Well, when you get right down to it, the Christian life really isn't difficult. It's impossible. It's not just something that's difficult to live. It's not something that you might have a struggle to live. If you seek to live according to the biblical model, if you seek to live in obedience to the commands of Christ and the commands of Scripture, it's well beyond you. You can't do it, but you, empowered of the Spirit of God, can live the life that we've been called to. See, it's not just a simple matter of trust Jesus and everything's going to be okay from there on out. It just doesn't work that way. For one thing, we live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, rotten things happen. Terrible, horrible, rotten things. And just because you're a follower of Christ, just because you've committed your life to Him, doesn't mean you're immune from that. In fact, being a follower of Christ adds to your trouble in this world. Because they despised your Lord and Master, and they'll despise you as well. They will hate you for what you believe, and that's going to add a whole other set of struggles to your life. In order to live the life that we've been called to live, we have to die. You remember when Jesus was talking about what it means to follow Him, He said, if you really want to be My disciple, if you're really going to be My follower, My learner, then here's what you have to do. You have to take up your cross every day and follow Me. So a cross is not an inconvenience. A cross is an instrument of death. So Jesus was real plain with those who were going to follow Him. If you're going to follow Me, you've got to die. Not just once, but continually. Every day, you've got to die all over again. You've got to die to your will. You've got to die to your selfishness. You've got to die to your agenda. And you have to come alive to His plan, His will, His program. That's not an easy thing. It's part of the struggle of sanctification, part of the struggle that we live with in all of our lives. Jesus said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In addition, he tells us that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We are told to forgive others for whatever wrong they've done to us. And that's where it gets real sticky. I wish our Lord was kind enough to leave us some wiggle room. I wish He would give us some room to kind of work around. I wish we could say, when He said forgive our enemies, He really didn't mean enemy. That word, no, it means enemy. He really meant it for us to love our enemy and to pray for those who persecute us. Now, if we were just supposed to deal with that in the abstract, I could handle it. If we could just say, you know, if anybody were to do something, then you need to forgive, you need to love, and you need to be compassionate, you need to be understanding. If we could deal with it solely in the abstract, I think I might be able to handle it. I wouldn't like it, but I could handle it. But when we come down to forgiving those who have done things to us personally, most of us are going to struggle with that. I'm going to struggle with it. I have to be honest about it. It's not something I want to do. My question for you is, how do you handle it when you've been wronged? I don't mean when through circumstances you ended up on the short end of the stick. I mean, you specifically, you personally have been wronged. I'm asking you, how do you handle it when someone deliberately, intentionally sets out to do you harm? How do you respond to that? Is forgiveness a word that pops into your head? Me neither. And yet that's what we're commanded to do, not suggested. Not told this will go a long way to help you. We are commanded to forgive. By the way, we're not commanded to forgive those who've acknowledged the wrong they've done to us and come to us begging us to forgive them. We are commanded to forgive those who've wronged us, period. Whether they've acknowledged it, whether they've owned it, whether they've asked for our forgiveness or not, we are called to forgive. Now, my honest response to that is, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Because I'll be honest, I don't want to do that. Everything in me says, you fight that. But I can't get around the fact we're commanded to do it. Our text tonight is found in Genesis 50. We come to the end of the story of Joseph. And let's start in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Here it is. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That is an incredible thing to me. Given the circumstance, given the things that happened in Joseph's life, given his story, this is an incredible response. You know how his brothers treated him. You know all of the ups and downs he went through. His life was like a roller coaster ride with highs and lows. And yet, he responds with such grace. How? I think this is the key. Biblical forgiveness demands a sound theology. There are those people who say, you know, theology is just not practical. I don't like doctrinal preaching because I need something really practical, something that really applies to life. There's nothing more practical than a sound theology. There's nothing more practical than doctrinal understanding of the character and the nature of God and our nature and the way that we relate to God and the way we're to relate to one another and what the Scripture says. It is eminently practical. Your theology, your understanding of God, and how you're to relate to Him and what His character and nature is the most practical and relevant thing you'll ever possess. Your decisions are based on your theology. Every one of us is a theologian. The word theology is simply a compound word. It is a word about God, a teaching about God, a concept about God. And everyone's a theologian. I don't care where you go, anytime you gather a group of people, whether it's in a Sunday school class, or whether it's on the job, around the water cooler, or whether it's at a lunch table, or whether you go to any bar in this town, you'll find it filled with theologians. People who are drawing conclusions about God, and about how we relate to God, and how we're to relate to one another, and the deep questions of life. And not only are you a theologian, you have a theology. The question is it biblical? Is it based in the Scripture? Is it sound? Is it in keeping with the truth of the Scripture? But you do have your concepts of God, and that dictates how you act. You do what you do because of your understanding of who God is and what God requires. And that dictates to you how you respond. So that's why I'm saying biblical forgiveness demands a sound, and you might add biblical theology. Three things I want to point out from the text. First, in verses 15 through 18, biblical forgiveness recognizes evil as evil. Biblical forgiveness recognizes evil as evil. The context is that Joseph's brothers come with a message from their father. Please forgive your brothers their sins. Forgive them of their transgressions, the wrongs that they've committed against you. Now, did Jacob really say that? We don't know. Because we don't have a record of it. I can't take you back to chapter 48 or chapter 49 and say, here's where Jacob told him that. There's no record of it. And isn't it convenient? He finally died in chapter 49. The first part of chapter 50, they take him back home and bury him. And it's after he's dead and buried, the brothers get together and say, you know, we could be in real trouble now. You know, now that the old man is gone, Joseph might see his opportunity here to get back at us. Then they send word that says, here's what Dad said before he died. Let's think about what all happened to Joseph. Let's think about the wrongs done to him. Because, again, it's essential that you understand this. Forgiveness is willing to recognize evil as evil. Forgiveness does recognize wrong. And isn't that what forgiveness is all about? If you've not done any wrong, is there any reason for me to forgive you? Is there any reason for me to forgive somebody for not doing something? They haven't done anything. Forgiveness inherently is recognizing that there was some wrong done. What wrongs were done? Well, you remember, his brothers hated him, and I hate to say it, but maybe with some good cause. I mean, he was an obnoxious little kid. And I'm not just reading in the white spaces. I'm just reading the story. You remember he had the vision of the sheaves that bowed down to him, and it was clear in the dream, and he understood it so that those sheaves were his brothers, and his brothers were all going to bow down to him. He had another dream that the stars bowed down, and even the sun and the moon, so it was clear to the whole family, all my brothers are going to bow down to me. And oh, by the way, Mom and Dad, you are too. And he felt compelled to share the story. He rushed out to tell his brothers. Now, I'm the youngest of three, and I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I was smart enough not to do that. I know what would have happened to me if I'd have gone to my brothers and said, guys, you're not going to believe this. You guys are all going to, you both are going to bow down to me. Wouldn't have gone over. Add to that he was clearly the favorite of his father. Add to that his father gave him that unique coat, whether it was many colors or whether it was a type of official garment. It signified he had a place of honor in the heart and eye of his father that the others didn't enjoy. Add to that, the hand of God was upon him in a way it wasn't on the others. And they hated him because of it. And so they saw their opportunity. Here comes the dreamer, you remember? He went out to check on him. Here comes the dreamer. Let's take care of him. Yeah, let's kill him. I mean, we can kill him and just get rid of him. We can ditch him here. And just go back and tell Dad, I don't know what happened, animal or something. You remember? His faithful brother spoke up and said, that's not right. We should not kill our brother. Let's sell him. And so that's what they did. They sold him to some traveling salesman coming through the area. And then they put animal blood on the coat and they took it back to their father and said, wild animals tore him to pieces. We buried him out there. Just you didn't need to see it. Horrible, awful, wrong. And as a result of that, he's taken to a distant land, and he's taken from place to place, and he lives the life of a slave. You remember, though, that God continually blessed him, not because of Joseph, but because God chose to. because of God's loving sovereignty, he chose to bless him, and he would rise to a place of prominence. He ended up in the house of Potiphar. And you remember, Mrs. Potiphar took a shine to him. And so she flirted with him, and he was good and righteous, so he wanted nothing to do with that. He was given a place of honor, and he certainly had opportunity, but he said, I'm not playing that game. I will not do that. And there was one day they were alone, and she approached him again, and he said, no, I won't have anything to do with you in that way. Your husband has entrusted me, and I am going to respect and honor him. I will not do this. And so she approached him again, and he took off, and she grabbed hold of his garment, and he left his coat behind, and she, as a scorned woman, was furious, and so she told her husband, this is what this Hebrew has done. What happened? He gets to go to prison. He's been sold by his brothers into slavery. He's now been falsely imprisoned, lost everything. But God continued to bless. He rises to prominence even within the prison. Two cabinet members from Pharaoh's court are brought to prison. He has care over them. They both have dreams that are just difficult for them to understand, and they couldn't. They wanted to know, what do these dreams mean? And Joseph interpreted their dreams. And as one of those is being restored to power, as Joseph said he would, that's what God's dream meant. Joseph said, remember me. Remember that? And what did the man say? You bet I'll remember you. God has used you. This is a wonderful thing. He languished 2 more years in prison. Add up all of the wrong. And I would suggest to you that he had reason. He had justification to be upset, hurt, and angry, because it all started with his brothers. But that was not his response. His response is, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. You need a sound theology, and part of that theology is that you do recognize evil as evil. When people wrong you, when people hurt you, you need to acknowledge, you did wrong me, you did harm me, and you did it intentionally. That's the first of three things. The second, again, focusing on verses 19 through 21, biblical forgiveness is able to put everything into perspective. He didn't deny it. He didn't say, oh, it's okay, guys. I know you didn't mean it. No, he knew they meant it. And it was evil. It was wicked. It was a horrible thing to do. You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. And here I am, and many people have been kept alive. And it's all because of this. Do not fear. I will not harm you. That's an incredible response. How is Joseph able to respond in such a gracious way? It's because he knew God. More specifically, he knew two things about God. Number one, that God is sovereign. Number two, that God is good. God's sovereignty means that nothing comes into the life of a child of God without God's approval and permission. There are no accidents. God is sovereign. He rules. He superintends all things. But not only is he sovereign, he's good. And because he's good, the things that come into your life by God's approval and by God's design are for your benefit and not your harm. This is an Old Testament affirmation of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul didn't say everything is good. He says God is working all things for the good. And again, the context is conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying two things. All things are under God's control. What does it mean? God's sovereign. And He's working all things for the good. So what does Paul affirm? Same thing Joseph affirmed. God is sovereign. God is good. Now we know, according to Paul, all things work together for the good. All things includes all things. Everything. God's not a liar. Then there's nothing in your life that can possibly be excluded from all things. So, that means your experience as a child. It means your parents. It means the time and place of your birth. It means your job or the lack thereof. It means your physical traits. It means your house, your car, your friends, your church. It means every experience you have ever had. Everything is being used by God for your good and for the good of others. Evil is evil. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to say it's something wonderful and glorious. It's evil. But I'm going to add to that, God is sovereign over even this evil thing, and He's going to work it for my good because God's sovereign and He's good. Let's add the third component. Biblical forgiveness is an act of faith. Because none of this makes any sense. None of this is reasonable. If you sat down and said, I'm going to reason my way through this about the best way to handle this, you don't reach this conclusion. We often look at our lives and we think, now how can there be any good in this? You ever done that? You ever looked at a circumstance that you find yourself in or something you're going through and ask yourself, where is the good in this? I've asked that. I've had those times when I swore there is no good thing. I've looked at it. I've studied it. It isn't here. I found myself looking at circumstances in my life saying, I do not see one redeemable thing in all of this. How am I supposed to look at a person who hurt me deeply and say, there's good in this? I'm in pain. How is there anything good in that? The doctor said it's cancer. How in the world is that good? They've said it's incurable. How can there be any good in that? Evil is evil. Pain is pain. Hurt is hurt. But we are not called to live by what we see. We are not called to live by what we understand. And we are not called to live by how we feel. We are commanded to live by faith. And so, whatever my circumstance, whatever horrible, awful thing has happened, whatever someone has said, whatever someone has done, whatever has fallen upon me, I have to say, my faith is in God, whom I know to be sovereign and good. He does not lie, and therefore I trust what He told me. There is another great example. I think Joseph is a superb example for us, but there's a greater example. The greatest evil ever perpetrated in the history of the universe is the cross of the Lord Jesus. Cruel, merciless, the murder of an innocent man. Not just an innocent man, but a sinless man. And yet through that supreme act of evil, God accomplished immeasurable good, the salvation of His people. See, through my own understanding, through my own perception, through my own logic, I can't look at the cross and see any good in that. But by faith, I accept what God said about that particular cross. That was no accident. That God's hand was in all of it. And that was His eternal will and purpose. And that it accomplishes the salvation of the world. That's an affirmation of faith. If God can bring immeasurable good out of the cross, then He can bring immeasurable good out of whatever we face. You have a hard time with forgiveness? Join the club. It's a big club. It includes a lot of us. Forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness demands a sound theology, one that recognizes evil as evil, but is able to put things into perspective. And of course, all of that must be done by faith. This is God's command, and this is what we are called to.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.